So 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 4 through 6 this morning. If you have a Bible, please turn there, or if not, you can find it right there in your worship folder. And let's read the Word of God together. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 4 through 6. Such is the confidence that we have through Christ toward God. Not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything is coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God, who has made us sufficient to be ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Let us pray. Most gracious Lord, we ask that in this moment, at this time, you would open our eyes and our ears and our hearts to your word. Lord, we thank you for the truth that it is. We ask that you would speak to our hearts even now. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, is there anything more, what's the word I'm looking for? Frustrating, maybe nauseating, than to come across somebody who's just full of themselves? You know, arrogance is such a difficult thing to process. And if you ever have ever come across someone that just loves to talk nothing about themselves, you probably know what I'm talking about. But there's nothing actually more frustrating or nauseating than someone who talks about themselves in sort of a false humility. In a way that appears to be humbleness, but is actually just arrogance or bragging. There was a Twitter account started a few years back called Humble Brag, which was dedicated to retweeting the false expressions of modesty of people who were wealthy and famous. You know, people would make some sort of a seemingly self-deprecating statement about themselves that was really just to draw some form of attention to them. You know, so the examples of humble brags were things like, you know, it's so embarrassing when I get recognized in public and told I'm beautiful by strangers, even when I'm not wearing any makeup. You know, or I hate it when I can't get a soda from the machine because I only carry hundreds. Or it's so frustrating I can never drive my Lamborghini for more than 10 minutes without getting pulled over for speeding. Or, you know, I can't believe it took me so long to make my first million. You know, these forms of expressions of humility that in actuality are nothing more than just bragging statements. You know, we spot this so easily in others, whether they are famous people, celebrities, or our friends, but we fail to realize that so often we do the same thing ourselves. You know, it may not come in the form of an obvious humble brag. We like to call attention to ourselves by pointing out our weaknesses. And as we come to this point in Paul's letter, we come across something that we could almost misidentify as a statement like that. Paul starts out here, says, such is the confidence we have through Christ towards God, not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything as coming from us, but our sufficiency is God who made us sufficient. Not that we are sufficient in ourselves. Our message this morning really has three points, and it's this. Number one, we are not sufficient. Number two, because we are not sufficient, the law brings death. And number three, Jesus is more than sufficient and he brings life. Those are our three main points this morning. Number one, we are not sufficient. Now, there's a church in Nashville, Tennessee that has something that they call their mantra. And their mantra is three parts, and it begins, I am a complete idiot. My future is incredibly bright. Anyone can get in on this. You know, I am a complete idiot. And when you hear that, especially coming from somebody in a church, you kind of take a step back and you think, what's going on here? You know, I'm a complete idiot. They're saying, why would you possibly say that about yourself? Well, what they're saying is that I am totally and completely foolish and senseless, on my own. And that's really the heart of the message that Paul is getting to here, that we are not sufficient. And that word sufficient means, can be translated adequate. We are not even adequate in ourselves to claim anything. Now, what would Paul be claiming? Well, as Pastor Randy shared with us last week, he could claim the faith of those in the Corinthian church. Now, they were Paul's letter of recommendation to God, the effect of the gospel in their lives, the fact that they had received the gospel and they were living out the gospel and they were acting in the power of the gospel. And Paul was looking at them saying, you are our letter of recommendation. You are the testimony to our message. The fact that it's true is your changed life. But what Paul is not taking credit at all for any of that. He doesn't take credit for any of the good that comes as a result of his ministry. And in fact, what we see here is that personal inadequacy is the root of Paul's confidence. It's the root of Paul's confidence is personal inadequacy. No, we don't just, his confidence is through Christ, is in Christ, is through Christ towards God because of what Jesus has done for Paul and not because of what Paul has produced or what Paul has accomplished. And now don't just skip past that and say, oh, well, you know, what's Paul really done anyway? Well, Paul has accomplished quite a lot. The world would look at him and say, this is a man of success. He was born into a great family. He received the best education. He excelled in his chosen profession. He was a leader among the synagogue in Jerusalem. And even after he came to faith, he was a leader in the early church. He started successful churches. He shared the gospel. Many people came to faith because of his labor. And yet this is the same man, Paul, who says, I am not adequate. John Calvin writes this. He says, the disclaiming of all merit is not pretended modesty, but he says what he really feels from the heart. Now, this is not a humble brag from Paul. This is what he really feels. He looks at his success, whether it's in his personal life or his profession or education, he looks at that and says that, I am not adequate. These things don't define me. These things do not qualify me for anything. And he's not saying this in some sort of false humility so that we would come rushing into his defense and say, oh Paul, you know, you're doing just great. Such a good job. Don't worry. He's not saying anything like that at all. How often we make statements, though, intentionally self-deprecating, looking for someone to come and to kind of prop us up and to give us an attaboy or to reassure us that we're not as bad as we think we are or as bad as we say we are. But Paul is confident in who Christ is and who he is in Christ. And we look through the scriptures, we see that throughout the Bible, God intentionally calls people who are inadequate and who themselves feel inadequate. Sorry, who feel inadequate about themselves. We think back to the burning bush and Moses. And he is called by God. And Moses' response to God saying, I'm choosing you to go and to set my people free. How does Moses respond? He says, I'm not eloquent, God. I'm slow of speech. Please send someone else. See, God had called him to go against the most powerful nation in the world to oppose Pharaoh, who was considered not just royalty, but also deity. And God chose him to be his messenger. We think of Gideon in the book of Judges. We find him hiding in a wine press, beating out his wheat in a wine press, afraid of these Amalekites, the people that would come through and ransack Israel and would take the best of their harvest and destroy all their crops. And Gideon, who calls himself the smallest and the weakest and the least, but God appears to him and says, Gideon, you are a mighty man of valor, and I'm choosing you on behalf of my people. of the prophet Isaiah, who comes before the throne of God. And as he's there standing in the presence of the Lord, he cries out, "Woe is me, for I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live in the midst of a people of unclean lips." But God says, "Behold, I make you clean. I will send you to the people who not only have dirty lips, but they are also blind and deaf, and you will be my prophets." The prophet Jeremiah, when God calls him, he says, "I do not know how to speak. I'm only a youth." And the Lord says, "I will put my words in your mouth. And even in your youth, I have set you over kingdoms and nations." See, God provides for those who are inadequate. He is their sufficiency. We see this not just in the Bible, but we see this also throughout the rest of history, those whom God has called and chosen. John Newton, a man who was a former slave trader, became convicted of his despicable actions involved in the slave trade, and then dedicated the rest of his life to God as a priest, worked tirelessly as an abolitionist, and saw the end of slavery in the British Empire in his just months before he died in 1807. And this man God used to author the song "Amazing Grace." Only in his inadequacy could he write these words, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me." This is not false humility. This is a proper understanding of who he was apart from Christ. Pastor Oswald Chambers writes this. He says, "All through history, God has chosen and used nobodies because their unusual dependence on him made possible the unique display of his power and grace. He chose and used somebodies only when they renounced dependence on their natural abilities and resources." See, God chose and chooses and uses nobodies. In Psalm 34:18, we read, "The Lord is near to the brokenhearted, and he saves the crushed in spirit." And true humility is found only in proximity to God. Humility is not thinking less of yourself, but it's thinking of yourself less. And whether you are full of pride or you are full of self-loathing, you are still full of yourself. But we balk at this term, insufficient. It's sort of anathema in our culture. You know, self-sufficiency is seen as the hallmark or the pinnacle of Western society. We idolize the great American success story, the underdog who pulls himself up by his own bootstraps. We think of the Marlboro Man or John Wayne or the Lone Ranger, you know, that rugged cowboy who rides off into the sunset all by himself, you know, the pinnacle of success. They don't need nobody. They don't need nothing because they have themselves. But when we trust in our power, and when we trust in our strength, when we trust in our intelligence, when we trust in our good looks, when we trust in our humor or our athletic ability, our business sense, when we trust in our charm or our street smarts, we are placing our intrinsic value in what we do rather than who we are. And even when we experience success, the result of that isn't really any better than failure. And the reason for that is point number two, because we are not sufficient, the law brings death. So we're never more in danger than when we believe that we are good because of what we produce, or as a result of our own efforts, our own action, our own obedience. The prophet Isaiah, that man with the unclean lips, understood this when he said in chapter 64, verse 6, "We have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. We all fade like a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, take us away. And what he's saying here is that regardless of how we view ourselves, we are all unclean. So much so to the point that all of our righteous deeds, not our sins, but our righteous deeds, the things that we are most proud of in this world, are nothing more than polluted garments, dirty rags, filthy, stained. The reference here that Isaiah is making is actually to that of a menstrual garment. And this reference would have been offensive to his audience. They would have recoiled in horror at reading these words and saying, "I can't believe you could say that, Isaiah." And what he's saying is that we all, like a leaf, will fade. Like the Avengers with a snap of a finger. Spoiler alert, there's more to that story. But, in the infamous words of Dwight Schrute, "While today it is me, we all shall fall." And in his letter to the Philippians, Paul echoes these words of Isaiah as he says, "Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ." I count all things as rubbish. Again, here the English translation takes the sting out of the word that Paul intentionally used here. The King James Version translates this as dung. This is fecal matter. To put it in more familiar terms, he's saying a pile of crap. So according to Isaiah and Paul, the best of what the world has to offer, the best things, the things that we're most excited about, our best accomplishments, that which we're most proud of compared to God, is nothing but a pile of soiled menstrual rags and excrement. So happy Mother's Day. Drive home safely or walk to the kitchen or wherever you're going next, right? Now, this is us. Look at my pile. Isn't it wonderful? I did this all by myself. Now, if that's what we think, if that's what our good things really are, if that's what our righteous deeds are, if that's what they compare to, just imagine what our unrighteousness looks like before a holy God. In Numbers chapter 15, God gives the rules regarding sacrifices, how to give grain and wine and flour and lambs and bulls and goats and rams and to his people after they had been freed out of the Exodus. And they receive this instruction on how to sacrifice for their unintentional sins. And it says, "They shall be forgiven because it was a mistake, but..." It says, "The one who does anything with a high hand intentionally against the Lord shows that he despises the word of God by breaking the commandments." And it says of that person, "They shall be utterly cut off. His iniquity shall be upon them." And then, as if to etch in their minds forever this point, a man is brought before Moses and Aaron who had been collecting sticks on the Sabbath, gathering firewood. And he's commanded to be put to death by stoning at the hands of the assembly of people. See, the law brings death, not just the death of animals, but the death of those who intentionally transgress it. The law had been given. He knew the law. Ignorance was no excuse for breaking the law. There was no acceptable excuse for intentionally violating the law that God had given. And we read this account and we think, really? Really? He's stoned to death for collecting firewood. Now, the people must have been scared into obedience after that, right? They must have been terrified and wanted to obey and listen to everything that God had said. Well, not exactly. See, in the very next chapter, this man named Korah, along with 250 other chiefs of the congregation, these well-known men among the Israelites, become upset with Moses, and they say, "You've gone too far, Moses. Everyone, all in the congregation are holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Why do you exalt yourself above the assembly of the Lord? And then they say, is it a small thing that you brought us out of the land flowing with milk and honey to kill us in the wilderness, that you must also make yourself a prince over us? Here's the translation. Moses, we were just fine where we were back in Egypt. We had everything that we needed, and now we're out here stuck in the desert. We don't need you to make decisions for us. We don't need you to give the law to us. We are capable of leading ourselves. Who died and made you king, Moses? Of course, they said this to Moses, who actually had grown up in the house of Pharaoh. Technically, he was royalty. God had used him to part the Red Sea and to free the people from slavery with Aaron as his mouthpiece. And God had repeatedly demonstrated to his people that he and Moses enjoyed a special relationship. But now they were actually not calling Moses into question. They are calling God into question. God, what have you done for us lately? All in the congregation, each of us are holy too. And now, if we're familiar with the history of God's people, we might just laugh at this statement. They could not possibly have believed that, right? They hadn't even crossed the Red Sea before the people were begging to go back and accusing Moses of leading them out like sheep into the slaughter. They were constantly complaining and griping and transgressing God's law. And as you might expect, God took these accusations seriously. In that moment, the ground opened up and swallowed Korah and his household alive. They were never seen from again. And then fire rained down from heaven and wiped out the rest of the 250. And yet, the rest of the people came back the very next day complaining to Moses again and accused Moses for their death, saying, "You killed the people of the Lord." How crazy is that? See, Korah and the 250 were not to blame for questioning the Lord. Somehow Moses was to blame. This would be like having a family member killed in a tornado after repeatedly ignoring all of the warnings and the sirens, and then in the midst of an oncoming storm, standing out and blaming the weatherman for the death of your relative who ignored the storm that was raging around them. And after the people had complained yet again, God had finally had enough. He was going to destroy all of those who complained, start over again. He was going to send a plague and start with Moses. And yet Moses takes action on behalf of his people to intervene on behalf of those who had berated and accused and insulted him. What kind of God is this? Who sanctions the execution of a guy picking up sticks, opens up the ground, calls down fire from heaven, and sends a plague on his own people. Well, as Hebrews chapter 10, verse 31 says, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. This is the living God. Here's the thing, God is perfectly holy. He is perfectly just. He is perfectly righteous. He had repeatedly rescued and provided for his people again and again, and they had repeatedly complained and disobeyed and spat in his face. But even if we didn't know the rest of the story, God does not need to justify his actions to us. If he is the source of all things, if he is the creator of the universe, the author of life, then by definition, he gets to make the rules. What he says is right and good, whether or not I agree with that. See, God doesn't convey a panel of experts or form a task force or send out an email survey to determine what is just or fair. In fact, he is more than fair. The very fact that we intentional transgressors of the law, each of us, are able to take our next breath in this moment means that he has been gracious to us according to the guidelines that he has set forth in his law. He has not given us what we deserve. Back to that question. If the guy was stoned for collecting firewood, then what must I deserve? Well, if you want to know what you deserve, look to the cross. See, what Jesus suffered, what he endured, it was not for show. It wasn't gratuitous. It was nothing less than the penalty that we owed. Paul understood this. He was acutely aware. He knew exactly what he deserved. He was an expert in the law. See, the law demands perfection. Not only a perfect sacrifice, but a perfect obedience and perfect holiness. And the problem is that we can't do it. Even our best, most noble sacrifices, our best attempts at obedience aren't good enough. And Hebrews 10:4 tells us, it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. So there is nothing we can offer short of our very souls to pay the penalty for our sin. It's all spelled out there in the scriptures. Which brings us to point number three. That Christ is more than sufficient to bring us life. See, the law brings death, but Jesus brings life. Here's the good news. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. See, Jesus was perfectly obedient. He perfectly fulfilled the righteous requirement of the law. Jesus is the perfect sacrifice. His blood did what no animal blood could ever do. Do you want to know how much God loves you? Once again, look to the cross. So the cross was not the death knell for the human race, but it was in fact the death knell for the reign of sin. It's the pronouncement that through Jesus our sins have been atoned for once and for all. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Once again, the prophet Isaiah foretold this in chapter 1, verse 18, where he said, "Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool." See, on our own, we're clothed in the polluted rags of our iniquity, covered by the blood of our guilt, with nowhere to turn, nowhere to run, nowhere to hide, no way to clean ourselves up. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love which he had for us, looked at us and loved us, even when we were stuck in our filth, in our ignorance, satisfied with our piles of excrement, and made us an offer that only the most arrogant idiot could ever refuse. See, at the cross, our debt has been paid. At the cross, his blood makes us clean. At the cross, his death brings me life. At the cross, we go from slaves to sons, adopted into his family from now into eternity, forever. So the offer is this: leave behind your trash and come enjoy my treasure. The only thing that we are sufficient to claim for ourselves is our sin and our filth and our wretchedness. This is not a false humility. It is a proper understanding of all that we bring to the table of God. Charles Spurgeon wrote that our sufficiency should be of God is infinitely better than if it were of ourselves. For then our sufficiency cannot be questioned, cannot be suspended, cannot be exhausted. See, when we are found in him, when we identify with him, when we belong to him, then nothing can disqualify us. not the world's opinion of you, not my opinion of you, not your family's opinion of you, not even your opinion of you, not even your own sin can negate the sufficiency of God's redemptive power at the cross of Jesus. Paul writes that in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Through Jesus, we more than just win the battle against sin, but we get to this opportunity to reign with him. See, and if our confidence is in Christ, if we are a member of the new covenant, the covenant of his body and his blood given for you, if you have been enlivened by the Spirit, then nothing can disqualify you from the kingdom. If you belong to Christ, nothing can disqualify you from the kingdom. And it's so often we kind of think, even walking with Christ, we think along these lines. You know, we need to just strengthen our strengths. We need to lead out of our strengths. I heard this just the other day describing the role of the church in raising up and equipping Christian leaders. You know, we need to teach people how to lead from their strengths. Well, and as good of an idea as this sounds, you know, like we don't want to take an engineer and turn him into the head of arts and crafts. You know, we don't want to waste the skills of a specialist like a surgeon or physician and put them into a position that they're not qualified or prepared for. It makes sense from the human perspective, but God never calls us to lead from our strengths. In fact, he calls us to walk in our weaknesses. Author and commentator R. Kent Hughes wrote that God is not looking for gifted people or people who are self-sufficient. He's looking for inadequate people who will give their weakness to him and open themselves to the ministry of the Holy Spirit and the transforming grace of the new covenant as it is ministered by Jesus Christ himself. God is not looking for gifted people. He is looking for inadequate people. God calls us where he finds us, in our weakness, in our frailty, in our brokenness. You don't need to be self-sufficient because you can never be self-sufficient. See, God only uses weak and broken people. And as Paul wrote later in this letter, when I am weak, then I'm strong. So when we're open to our weaknesses, not in a backhanded or self-serving way, not so that we can get the attention of others, but when we are open with our weaknesses before God, then God receives the credit. He gets the glory. The most impressive personal accomplishments, the greatest achievements, the most effusive praise, the most successful work for the kingdom are nothing compared to knowing and being known by Jesus Christ. I am a complete idiot. But my future is incredibly bright, and anyone can get on this. If you know Jesus, that message is for you. Let us pray. Lord, even the things that we are so proud of, God, the things that we know we have done right, however few they may be, Lord, even those things are filth compared to the perfect obedience and righteousness of Jesus. And God, for those of us who at times attempt to come before you on our own merits or based off of a relationship that we have with our family or our church attendance, or whatever it may be, Lord, anyone who comes to you without the humility that is found through Jesus Christ doesn't really know you. Lord, humble us, we pray. Open our eyes to the truth of you, to your excellency, to your marvelousness. Lord, to the truth that we bring nothing to the table, that we bring nothing to you except our sin. And Lord, yet you give us nothing but your perfect righteousness and holiness and entrance into your family. Father, we are so grateful for all that you have done for us. Allow us to never forget that we are insufficient, but that you are all sufficient. We ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen.